is from Exodus chapter 6 and reading from verses 1 to 9, and it can be found on page 59 of your Bibles. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mark. Keep your Bibles open if you have one. And I'm going to start this morning by praying a prayer. It's an old prayer by a man named Richard of Chichester. Does anyone here know where Chichester is? There's one hand up, a couple of hands, yeah. Great. Well, it's a good prayer, so let's pray together. Lord, for these three things we pray: to see thee more clearly, to love thee more dearly, and to follow thee more nearly. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2012, Pepsi came out with an advertisement about a man named Uncle Drew. And in the ad, this old guy named Uncle Drew turns up one evening to a local pickup game of basketball to watch his adult nephew play the game. And someone gets injured during the game, and so the nephew asks Uncle Drew if he'll fill in. And this old man, who looks like he can barely get up off the seat, agrees. And to start with, he does what people might have expected. He misses shots, he loses the ball, he drops it, he struggles to get around the court. But then all of a sudden, it's like a switch flicks on, and he begins to dominate the game. He gets almost every shot in, he slam dunks, he does it all. And the audience starts to grow, and he dominates everyone on the court. And towards the end of the ad, it cuts to some footage prior to the game, and it reveals that Uncle Drew is in fact 19-year-old NBA All-Star and future NBA winner, Kyrie Irving. He's all dressed up in sweatpants and grey hair and makeup to make him look old. And the whole time, the majority of the people there had no idea who they were dealing with. And as we've gone through the book of Exodus over recent weeks, that's a good way to describe the response that we've seen towards God. People in the book seem to have no idea who they're dealing with when they respond to God. We've seen it in Moses' life, in his reluctance to trust God. We've seen it in the life of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, in his refusal to listen to God. And we saw it in the Israelites last week as they turned on Moses and Aaron and seemed to give up on God after Pharaoh refused to let them go and after he made life harder for them. And because they have no idea who they're dealing with, Moses ended up crying out to God saying, "Why, O Lord? Why, O Lord? And it was a good thing that he went to God. That's what we should always do when we find ourselves overwhelmed by life, when we find ourselves discouraged, go to God. And isn't it wonderful that through Jesus we can go to God at any time through prayer, just as Jacob led us earlier in prayer, just like that. We can go to God at any time, and we should go to God at any time. When we've got a child who isn't learning as we expected, go to God. When it's becoming harder and harder to do our job in a godly way, go to God. When our marriage is a mess and we're struggling to communicate, go to God. When the sin and guilt are weighing heavily on us, go to God. It was a good thing that Moses went to God. But you also got the sense that part of the problem was that he didn't really know God. That was part of the problem. He didn't really know God. And the problem for Moses is a problem for many in our world today. We don't know God personally as we should. But wonderfully, in response to Moses' cry, God makes himself known in an even more clear way in these verses. And what we find here is a wonderful help for us at times where we're crying out to God, but it's also a help for others. Because life may not be tough for you at this point of time. It may be, but it may not be. But it may be for people in our lives. And I think these verses are also a wonderful help as we walk alongside others who are doing it tough at this time. They help us at times where we're not sure what to say, to help people who are trying their best to follow God, but who feel like they can't catch a break. People who seem to have lost hope. People who are clearly in despair. These verses are a help for us all. If you're newer to St. Stephen's, we have been working our way slowly through the book of Exodus, and it's really a book that shows us a lot about who God is. And as we see who God is, what also becomes clearer is who he calls us as his people to be. And that's the case this morning as we look at God's response to Moses. Now, the passage breaks up nicely into two parts. The first part is God's word for Moses, and the second part is God's word for the Israelites. So firstly, God's word for Moses in verses 1 to 5. And it's a surprising word because he doesn't say anything to Moses in these first five verses that he hasn't already heard. He doesn't say anything new to Moses in these first five verses. But when you and I face problems in life, the thing we're often after is the silver bullet, a magical solution to this complex or complicated problem, some sort of new information that's going to help resolve whatever it is we're facing at the time. And I wonder, as Moses cried out to God, if he hoped that God would provide him with a silver bullet, something different. But instead, God tells him two things he already knew. Two things he already knew. Firstly, in verse 1, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go," meaning the Israelites. "Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of the country." Now, you could argue that that is a silver bullet, but as I said, it's nothing new for Moses. He had heard this before, and God reiterates what he had already said, as if to say, just don't worry, everything is on track. By my mighty hand, I will cause these things to happen. Don't panic. And secondly, by reminding Moses of his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In verses 2 to 5, God mentions those three names, which we've become pretty familiar with as we've gone through Exodus. And notice verse 3, it says, "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." Now that's a slightly strange verse. I have noticed as we've gone through Exodus, I've been saying that most weeks, because it seems like God is saying that only Moses knew God by the name the Lord, which is the Hebrew name Yahweh or Jehovah. But when you look through the book of Genesis, you see that this personal name for God is actually mentioned over 100 times. So what is God meaning when he says he didn't make himself known to these three by his name? Well, I think that the point here is that God made himself known to Moses in a much greater way. Moses would know God in a greater way, just as we know God in an even greater way than Moses did through the Lord Jesus. We know more of what God is like. That's what God seems to be getting at here. Now in verse 4, God mentions the word covenant. One of the ways that God reveals what he's like is through covenants that he makes. And a covenant is like a contract. It's a binding agreement that must be kept. And when God makes a covenant, it often involves promises that he would keep. There were also some obligations for the other party of the covenant sometimes, but the emphasis here is on the promises that God would keep. And the Bible has a number of different covenants in it. For instance, God made a covenant with Noah, saying that he would never flood the earth again, as he had flooded it in Genesis 7. And the sign of the covenant was the bow in the sky, the rainbow. Now, the covenant that God tells Moses about in verse 4 is the covenant that he made with Abraham, that was later reaffirmed with Abraham's son Isaac, and then later with Isaac's son Jacob. And one part of this covenant was God's promise to give them this land of Canaan. Now, for a time, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob each lived in Canaan. But as we read at the end of Genesis, a famine led Jacob and his sons to Egypt, and that's where they now found themselves, outside of the land of Canaan, the land that he had promised to them. And so why does any of this matter? Well, God's response to Moses' cry is to look back. Firstly, look back at what God has already told him would happen. Secondly, look back even further to the promises he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He hasn't forgotten. He remembered his covenant, which means he remembered his promises. And Moses was about to see God keep his promises in a way that others before him hadn't, because he is a promise-keeping God. There's a men's ministry that comes to Christchurch from time to time, and it's called Promise Keepers. People here heard of that? Promise Keepers, yep. And it's there to encourage men in the faith, which is a wonderful thing to do, and I'm sure they do some wonderful ministry. But I have one observation based on the name, which I think points to something that many of us do. As the name suggests, the focus is on keeping our promises. And it's always a good thing to keep our promises. But as Christians, we shouldn't forget the greater emphasis on God being a promise-keeping God. There's a greater emphasis in the Bible on God being a promise-keeping God. He is the promise-keeper. We don't always keep our promises as we should. How wonderful is it that God does? Now, I might write to Promise Keepers and suggest they take the S off their name. Maybe I won't. But what God does here is that he shows us that in our times of despair, there is something deeply helpful about looking back at what he has done, at what he has said, to remember what he is like. There's something really helpful about looking back at what he has said to remember what he is like. God says, look back, Moses. Look back at what I said would happen with Pharaoh. Look back at my covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm not someone who keeps promises sometimes, says God. I am the Lord. I am who I am. Remember what I'm like. Now, that's not what I want to hear if I'm in a situation where life is hard, where I'm not sure why God is doing what he's doing. I don't want to be told to look back and to remember. I want a resolution. I want the silver bullet. But sometimes it's more important for us to remember what God is like. And that is the way that we find strength. And that's something you notice often in the Bible. In order to build up God's people, at times where they've been knocked off their feet, times where they are low, God reminds them of things that they already know. Old truths that speak into these new situations that they find themselves in. And it's as if God is saying, look to the past and you will find hope. Look to the past and you will find hope. Isn't that one of the key things in the Christian life? Isn't that what we do every time we share communion together. We remember the new covenant as we remember Jesus' body broken for us, his blood shed for us, so that sins might be forgiven and relationship with God might be restored. The Israelites needed hope, and God gave them hope by telling them to look back. Martin Lloyd Jones was a famous minister in the 1900s, and he once preached a sermon which he had great struggle in starting. It had got to Saturday night, and he still had no idea what to say the next day. Now, I'm much more organized than that. It's actually more a case of I'm not capable of doing that. Martin Lloyd Jones, on that Saturday night, finally settled on preaching from Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And his sermon was titled, God Who Cannot Lie. God Who Cannot Lie. And there was a couple there on the Sunday who listened to the sermon and were utterly moved by it, because the husband had been deeply, deeply depressed at the time, down on life. But when he was reminded of what God was like, he found a joy that he hadn't known for a long, long time. He found a deep joy that he hadn't known for many, many years. And it was a joy that only stayed with him for a week, until he died the following week. Now, there's something powerful about remembering what God has spoken, remembering what God is like. God speaks, and when he speaks, there is nothing in this world that is more reliable than his word. And it's his word that keeps us from ultimately times of despair. Even in the midst of things that would usually drive many, many people to complete despair, when God speaks, he is reliable to keep his word. Just as when he makes a covenant, he is reliable to keep it. Now, you and I must remember that. No one's words are as reliable as God's. And therefore, times where you find yourself crying out to God, times where your loved ones are crying out to God, look back on his reliable word. Remind them of his reliable word. Remember what he says. Remember what he is like. And that's one of the key things to overcoming the despair that we sometimes find ourselves in. Now, the second thing that we see in these verses is God's message for the Israelites. Now, this is from verses 6 to 8. I wonder if you've ever been in a car with someone or followed someone who takes a route that is very, very different to the one you would have taken. People relate to that? Yeah. Now, for some of us, it takes a lot of patience and humility in these moments to kind of just sit back and go with it. My humility and patience was tested when our second daughter was born. We had a midwife who filled in as our midwife was away that weekend when my daughter came. And early in the morning, the midwife very kindly came to check on Lilia, and it became clear that the baby was coming very, very soon, and we needed to get to hospital ASAP. And she told us to follow her, but she obviously wasn't familiar with the roads in Burwood, because at one point, instead of turning right to go towards the city and the hospital, she turned left. And I was following her thinking, where on earth are you going? You're heading in the wrong direction. And sometimes that's how it feels as God's people, when he leads us through life in ways that we would never have chosen to go. Sometimes it feels like God is taking us in the wrong direction. And we think to ourselves, you're going the wrong way, God. You've taken the wrong turn. Surely you've made a mistake. That's how the Israelites would have felt at that point of time. But God knew exactly where he was taking his people. God knew exactly where he was taking his people. And in these next verses, he maps it out for them. And these are some really beautiful verses, because they speak of God's plan to redeem his people. Speak of God's plan to redeem his people. Listen to these seven promises that God says he will do. 1, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. 2, I will free you from being slaves. 3, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. 4, I will take you as my own people. 5, I will be your God, 6, I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. 7, I will give it to you as a possession. Now the destination is the land of Canaan. And God could have just said, I'm going to take you to Canaan. He could have just responded to Moses by saying, I'm going to take you there. One way to get to a destination these days is by flying, and there's a wide variety in terms of what our flights can look like if we're flying. Some flights have the absolute bare minimum. You get a seat that's probably too small, and that's it. There's no food. Maybe you'll get a glass of water if you ask really nicely. It's all about getting you from A to B, and there's definitely nothing more, and hopefully nothing less. God could have just said the bare minimum here. He could have just said, oh, I will bring you to Canaan. But instead, he lays out the journey for the Israelites in these seven promises. He will go above and beyond for them. Now, of these seven promises, the first three promise deliverance from slavery in Egypt. That's what the first three promise. The very thing that they've been crying out for, God promises it. The next two promises promise the blessing of adoption into God's family. And the final two promises promise the land that was earlier promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But this time, when they get this land, they're not going to be aliens in the land. It will be their land. Now, these are big, big promises. You may have noticed that as we've gone through these verses, there's a key phrase that keeps on being repeated as well. Verse 2, God says to Moses, I am the Lord. Verse 6, I am the Lord. Verse 7, verse 8. And you might wonder, why does God need to keep on saying who he is? At most weddings, when the bride and groom are saying their vows, they'll often start by saying, I, so-and-so, I, Joel, and then they'll make some promises. But imagine the groom saying, I, Joel, take you to be my wife, to have and to hold. I am Joel, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, I am Joel. It would be very strange to keep kind of repeating their name as the groom, because you already know their name. And if it was me repeating it, wouldn't change much. But when God repeats his name, there's a purpose. Because this rescue that is about to take place, it will only be possible because he is the Lord. That is the only reason that he will be able to keep these promises. It's the only reason that these things will happen. It is because he is the Lord. And at this point, Moses and Israel, they don't really know God in this way. They don't know who they're dealing with. But that was all about to change. And maybe you noticed a change in verse 7, where he goes from saying, I am the Lord, to saying, I will be your God. I'm just saying, I am the Lord, to saying, I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God. They were about to know God in a way in which they hadn't known him yet. In a way in which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob hadn't known him. They didn't know him in that way yet. And that's why they respond in the way they do. Moses tells the Israelites about God's promises, as God told him to. Verse 9, but the Israelites did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Now, some of your Bibles might say because of their shortness of spirit. Because they've got nothing left in the tank. God says, I will, I will, I will. Israel basically says, I won't listen to you, God. Their problems, their pain, stops them from hearing God's promises. And I'm sure that is something that some of us here will have experienced at times. Feeling too burdened, too worn down to hear God and to believe him. Struggling to believe that he is strong and mighty and able to do what he says. How does God's response to Moses in these verses help us in the face of discouragement that we're facing or that others around us are facing? The key for us is this response to Moses and the Israelites, because in the face of their discouragement and despair, God gives them a clearer picture of who he is. Gives them a clear picture of who he is. And that's exactly what we need at times, to be reminded that he is the Lord, that he is our Lord. That's why God says it so many times in these verses, to help us know him so that we can trust him. I think it shows us the importance of really knowing God at a personal level. There's a surface level knowing, I think, of God, a surface level way of knowing God. And I think it's the kind of thing that doesn't really change our lives. It doesn't really transform our lives when we face suffering or when despair comes our way. It's a surface level knowing of God that I think makes us look no different to the world around us when they suffer and go through despair. This is a way where God shows us what he's like and reminds us that we follow a God who is so much bigger than our problems. When we know God on this personal way, we're reminded that he is much bigger than our problems. To know God is what we all need. And you may be someone here this morning who doesn't know God in this personal way. Maybe you've never sort of taken the time to get to know God. Or maybe it's as though you only know God on a kind of surface level, in a surface level way. If that's you, then do take the time to look at the one who makes God known. Look at Jesus. For that's how God has spoken now, through his Son. And this is hard when we feel like God has disappointed us. Some of you here might be feeling like that right now. It's hard to remind people of who God is when they feel like he's disappointed them. And yet, that is exactly what God did with Moses. He reminded him of what he was like. He reminded him of who he is. And you may need a bit of a nudge this morning. You're not listening to God, and if you're not believing his word. Remember that our feelings, our emotions, our experiences don't determine whether God's word is true. It's true because it is true. And if you test it, you will surely see that. See what God has done for you. Lord, for these three things I pray: to see thee more clearly, to love thee more dearly, and to follow thee more nearly. Let that be our prayer today and all our days. Amen.